I mentioned some time ago, I like movies. I like movies and I like books. And because I like movies, I watch a lot of trailers. I know, I need to get a life. I watch trailers because I like movies, and I read book reviews because I like to read books. And so sometimes I see what I want to read and what I don't want to read and what's out there. And so recently I was watching a trailer about the movie Boundaries. Boundaries is a movie that features Vera Farmiga, Christopher Plummer, Barbie Cannavale, and a young man named Lewis McDougal, who plays the 12-year-old boy, Henry. So I'll just speak about the actors in the thing. So, because I don't know, I just saw the trailer, so I don't know the names of the characters. So Vera Farmiga is divorced from Bobby Cannavale. There's Vera there on the screen. She's married, divorced from Bobby Cannavale in this movie, and Christopher Plummer is Vera's dad. Vera and Bobby are divorced, and they don't get along. Vera's father is Christopher Plummer, and they don't get along. He calls her, she doesn't pick up. The father's a handful. He is being kicked out of his senior citizen housing development for being a man of low moral integrity. We don't know what that means, except for the fact that we know that he's selling weed out of the trunk of his classic Mercedes. And he's stupid enough to enlist the help of his 12-year-old grandson in this endeavor, and also shares the profits with him. So this is the scene. A pot-dealing father, a woman who doesn't get along with either her ex-husband or her father. She seems to have a decent relationship with her son, but her son is happy to join Grandpa in selling weed. And so at one point in the movie, Christopher Plummer punches Bobby Cannavale square in the puss, like bam, right in the face, and sends him sprawling on the floor. And Cannavale, the former son-in-law, is shocked, and he's sprawling on the floor. He goes, "Whoa, man, what did you do that for? I thought you were a Buddhist." And Christopher Plummer says, "Yeah, I am. But you bring out the Christian fundamentalist in me." I got a kick out of it. I laughed at that, as you did. But it's also kind of a slam on Christians, ain't it? I think you can say, the writer of this movie don't like us too much, do he? So, he's like, you bring out the right-wing Christian in me. And so it's like, it's fair to say that not a positive view of Christians, at least in the lips of Christopher Plummer. And this should be no surprise to any of us, because the Lord Jesus told us as much in this portion of Scripture, which we are going to read in just a second. We're going to look at John 15 at the end of the chapter, 18 to 27, which speaks about our relationship with the world. We're concluding a message that began a few weeks ago. This is the third and final message in a section on John 15 on our relationships. The beginning part of John 15 talks about your relationship and my relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would abide in Him the way we abide in the way a branch abides in the trunk of a vine, or the branch abides in the trunk of a tree. The beginning part deals with our relationship with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us that we're supposed to love one another. The second part of this chapter deals with how you and I, as members of the same body of Christ, as members of this local assembly, love one another, how we care for one another, how we encourage one another and treat others better than ourselves. This is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And then this final one is our relationship with the world, how we are going to witness to the world, how we are going to show the love of Christ to this dark world. So that's John 15, a quick summary. Our relationship with our Father, our relationship with other saints, and our relationship with the world. This whole portion, John's Gospel, John 13 to 17, is part of a farewell discourse. A farewell discourse is a leader preparing, usually before his death, saying final words to his followers. This is not the only farewell discourse. Moses has one. You can make the case that the book of Deuteronomy, the entire book of Deuteronomy, is Moses' farewell discourse, but clearly the closing chapters of Deuteronomy are more specifically Moses' farewell discourse to the children of Israel. You give important words to your people. You say, look, I'm leaving now, and so this is the most important thing I want you to remember. You make promises, you give warnings about what's going to happen when I leave, that you have to be on guard against these things. Moses did it, Joshua did it, David, King David did it. Final words, before I depart the planet, these are things that I want you to know. And John 13 to 17 is Jesus' farewell discourse. Takes place in an intimate setting. It takes place among his most intimate friends. And the whole thing is about how we can be intimate with our Father and with one another and show that we're Christians by our love. So we're going to read this section, John 15, 18 to 27. And as we read it, I want you to notice three things. First thing I want you to notice is our affiliation. I'll explain these in a minute, but the first thing I want you to recognize is our affiliation specifically with Jesus. The next thing I want you to focus on is Jesus's removal. Jesus's removal. That doesn't make a lot of sense now. I realize that, but I like that word. I'm going with that word, removal, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. So our affiliation, Jesus's removal, and then the last two verses are about the Spirit's power. This is the word of the Lord, John chapter 15, 18 to following. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now, they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now, they have both seen and hated but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is the word of the Lord. Again, the final section of John's teaching us about our relationship with God, our relationships with other saints, and here now, our relationship with the world. And the first thing I said I want to focus on is our affiliation with Jesus. We're connected to him as branches connected to the trunk of a tree, as branches connected to the vine, we're connected to Jesus. Once you decide to follow Jesus, he comes inside your heart. If you believe in him, we become affiliated with him. We begin a relationship with him. And included in that decision should be the idea, this is basic Christianity 101, is the idea that following Jesus, we're leaving the world behind. You know the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Sing it if you know it. No, don't. Although you could only drown me out, which would be good. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. I'm following Jesus, don't get in my way. With our eyes fixed straight ahead. That's what Christians are supposed to do. We forsake worldly ways. We forsake the world system. John, who wrote this gospel and wrote this section and about the world's going to hate you. It's funny. John's got an interesting twist on the world. In John 3:16, again, you know it. John 3:16, the Bible summarized in almost one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. He says, God loved the world. And when it says that, he's talking about the bigness, not the bigness so much, but the badness. The badness of the world, and said God loved them, and so he sent his son. Men, if you would, follow me. Let's go to 1 John. John not only wrote this gospel, John wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote three epistles or letters, And turn in the back of your New Testament to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. After telling us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, in 1 John, it's in the back, did you find it? Holla. If he tells us in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and following, he says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. King James says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lusting after different things, that's the world. It's the world system. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. If you're looking for shiny sports cars and fancy clothes and all kinds of exorbitant things at the expense of your faith and love in Jesus Christ, the love of the Father is not in you. And the world is passing away. Why are you investing in something that's going to have only temporal returns when you can have eternal rewards by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? This is the simple, basic teaching. Where is your affiliation? Where is your heart set? Jesus says, if you set your heart on things above, that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. But if your treasure is here on earth in IRAs and this account and that account, and you love this and you love that, you like these cars, you like these clothes, Jimmy Choo's, sling back, open toe pumps, whatever it happens to be. It's like, if that's where your heart is, that's where your affection is, the world is passing away, why would you do that? So we're called upon to forsake the world, to do not love the world, forsake worldly ways, forsake the world system. And John just wrote this, and so he's pointing about the fact that there is enmity, where there's an adversarial relationship. There should be an adversarial relationship between mature Christians and the world and the world system, the world's way of doing things. We should be walking with the Lord and following in step with him and not in step with the world. That's our affiliation. So when we follow Christ in some ways, think of yourself as having a target on your back, a bullseye, where the evil one might be targeting you, putting you between his crosshairs. And basically what Jesus is saying in this section, if we go back to John's gospel, if the world hates you, don't be shocked. First, it hated me. And a great verse. To me, it means a lot. A servant is not greater than his master. I mean, who do you, my mother used to say, who do you think you are? And I'm like, well, I could tell you, but it's going to take a little time. Who do we think we are that we're like, we're going to slide through life? That, you know, I got Jesus in my heart, and therefore it's all going to be roses and daffodils, you know? It's like, if they crucified Jesus, if they persecuted Jesus, if they nailed him to a cross, why do we think it's going to be? We're going to be wealthy and prosperous, and no sickness shall ever come near us. It's like, where did you get that idea from? And so as we put Christ first in our hearts, the evil one might put us between his crosshairs. And so you just got to be ready for that. Are you ready? Are you prepared for that? Are you willing to? Can you take a hit? Can you take a punch? Because you might find them. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So we just got to hang. You got to, by faith, hang tough, be strong. It's not a Sunday school picnic that he called us to. It's a spiritual battle. And the Song of Solomon, not the Song of Solomon, but the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there's no days off in war. No 3-day trips over the weekend. So when we follow Christ, conversion, our change, the Holy Spirit comes inside us and changes us. And the subsequent sanctification, you know what sanctification is? Sanctification, usually I-O-N words are the process by which. Salvation is not a process, that's an event. But sanctification is a process. Sanctification is the process by which we grow in holiness. Once you say, I'm following Jesus, he comes inside your heart, you're holy. Bam, ipso facto, like that. It just happens in a day, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When you receive Christ and you say, Jesus, change me, fix me, I'm busted and broken. You know, put Humpty Dumpty back together again. He changes you in an instant. But the process of sanctification will last a lifetime. And it might be three steps forward and two steps back. That's okay, as long as you continue to walk by faith. So conversion and the subsequent sanctification, as people see you, people who know you, people in your family, your friends, they may not like it. But we're called, verse 27 points out that we're called to be witnesses. Witnesses. You don't even have to persuade the jury as a witness. All you have to do is tell the truth. That's what a witness does. Just tell the truth. Just get up on the stand, raise your right hand, praising and glorifying God, and tell the truth of what Jesus has done in your life. Tell the truth of what God's word is. You don't even have to persuade the jury. That's not your job. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. You just testify. You just be a witness. We want to show the love of Christ to the lost. But I'm thinking about Christopher Plummer punching Bobby Cannavale right square in the puss, cold cocking him. Bam. He's like, what'd you do that for? I thought you were a Buddhist. Yeah, I am, but you bring out the right-wing Christian in me. It's like the title of this sermon is The World Will Hate Us. We know that from Jesus, but I'm asking the question, why? Why really? The author of that line, whoever the screenwriter was, has a negative view of Christians. Maybe it's a negative view of right-wing Christians. Maybe he doesn't know the difference. That maybe there might be some left-wing Christians. We don't know. But either way, the world hating us, the world having contempt for us should not be a surprise to us. But there's a Canadian philosopher. I saw just this little blurb on the back of a book. It was an endorsement for this book I was reading about how we change the world. We're called to change the world, right? We're called to challenge the world, to change the world. But the question is how? How do you do that? Can I change the world? So this Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor wrote this. I think there's some truth in here. How should Christians act in the world? The dominant answer in America today seems to be through politics. But the major model of Christian political action, visible most obviously, but not exclusively in the Christian right, has been a politics fueled by resentment and a sense of victimization, actuated by a strong will to power and a propensity to demonize its opponents. This politics is a capitulation to the worst elements of the contemporary culture it claims to be redeeming. That's a snootful, huh? So in other words, I'm not endorsing being apolitical or not voting. It's as American believers, if you're registered, go ahead and vote. You should vote. But the idea here is it's just a word of caution. It's a recommendation that we don't want to be deliberately, purposefully, or even unintentionally obnoxious. Let me share three scriptures with you. One of them is right here in this chapter. John 15, 21, which is in this very section, says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. On account of my name, that's an important provision. In the Sermon on the Mount, in two consecutive verses, Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, on account of my name, and he says the same thing in Matthew 5, 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and until utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So if somebody punches you square in the jaw or you're reviled at work or you're not on the A-list, because of your righteousness, praise the Lord. Blessed are you. That's the way they persecuted the prophets. Don't be shocked. Hallelujah. Great is your reward in heaven. Bingo. Treasure in heaven. Ka-ching, your heavenly account is growing. You've got escrow. You've got money in the bank in heaven. But if we're just obnoxious, if our message is political and we upset people because of our political views or this kind of views, then it's like that's a problem. So it's just a word of caution because Jesus said the world is going to hate you, but it should be on my account because you're standing for righteousness' sake. Okay? So that's the first thing. Our affiliation should be spiritual. And second is political. You know, you don't want to get hated because you're a Met fan. Or whatever. So our primary affiliation should be with Jesus Christ, and it should be spiritual. All right, so that's our affiliation. The second was is our Jesus' removal. Again, Jesus' removal. What is Jesus removing? Jesus came to this planet. Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Jesus always existed. Jesus, the man, was born on that first Christmas. We know that. But the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, always existed. He has no beginning and no end. In the beginning was the Logos. He was there in the beginning when God created all these things. And the Logos took on flesh that first Christmas, became a human being, added humanity to his deity, and became a human being. And he came for two purposes, to reveal the Father, and to redeem us for the Father, to redeem us even for himself. But to reveal the Father, it becomes pretty clear. Again, John 17, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in the shadow of the cross. And he's praying to his Father. And he's praying, first of all, for himself, as well he should. And sometimes we need to do that too. And so he's talking to his Father, verse 3, John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In verse 4, Jesus prays to the Father, I glorified you on earth, and I accomplished the work you gave me to do. You say, wait a minute, you finished? You didn't even go to the cross. What are you talking about, you finished? You're not finished. He finished the work of revealing the Father to all of us, to revealing who the Father is and what the Father requires of us. And that becomes clear in the following verses, 6 and following. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. There's that theme again. We're out of the world. He has chosen us out of the world. We don't belong to the world. We belong to him. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So that's the work that was completed, the work of revealing the Father to the world and to the disciples. And so now if you come back with me to the section that we're looking at in John 15, I'm going to talk about Jesus' removal. Verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. So in other words, if we're going to be persecuted, if the world's going to hate us, hopefully it's because we're righteous, we're glorifying God, we're spiritual, and not because we're just annoying. So these things they will do to you on account of my name. They would not have, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They have hated me without a cause. And so by doing this, by Jesus coming and revealing the Father, revealing righteousness in a way that nobody else, no previous prophet, priest, or king has ever revealed the righteousness of God, Jesus made it plain. Jesus put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Father. John wrote that in his gospel too. But if you've seen me, you know the Father. And Jesus says, if I had not come, there would still be some doubt. They might get off the hook, but I came, and now they are guilty of sin. Now they are without excuse. He has removed all pretense, all phony excuses, all alibis are off the table. If we don't respond to the love of Christ, we have no excuse, or the world, they have no excuse. They are guilty of sin. They're guilty of sin. They've hated the Father and the Son. It's hatred. They refuse, despite the fact he's loving, caring, giving, forgiving, extending an olive branch, extending a loving hand. They're like, take a walk, hit the bricks, get out, crucify him. Jesus removes all pretense, all excuses, no more alibis. We are called to believe in Jesus. And you and I, as saints, are called to witness this love the Father has expressed quintessentially in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if they don't, Jesus said, if I didn't come, if I didn't do among them the things that were done, that nobody else did, you know, there might be some excuse. Maybe the Father would not be, I'm speaking hypothetically and in a bizarre and foolish way, if Jesus didn't come to fully reveal the Father, then maybe there would be an excuse. Maybe you'd have to let some slide, but not no more. That's done. That's off the table. Jesus has removed that. That is no longer on the table. And so the message is graphic. One way for salvation. It's a tough pill to swallow for some, but it's the truth that's eternal. When I hear this stuff personally, I know, look, I'm from this town. I grew up here. I know the vibe. And I can see how people would bristle. But it's also, to me, one of the things that confirms for me personally, this is the Word of God. Who's going to make something like this up? How could you concoct something like this? I can see somebody writing a line like, yeah, I'm a Buddhist, but you bring out the right-wing Christian in me. I get that. That's normal. That's human beings. I resonate with that. We all laugh when we heard it. It's like, yeah, I get it. But this idea that, wait a minute, you revealed so clearly the love of the Father that all alibis are currently off the table. You've been removed. Like, in other words, we've got one choice, believe or face the consequences. It's like, that's it. But again, his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. What else can I say? Thus saith the Lord. That's Jesus' removal. He's taken it off the table. And now, the last section. These last two verses are actually the key for the entire chapter. Verse 26 and 27 says, and it's funny, it's like, if the world hates you, and if you were of the world, and if they kept my word, and if they persecuted me, and if I had not come, and if I had not done, and yet if, but when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Helper comes, well, get ready, buckle your seatbelts. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. Just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends the Spirit. So send are you, Jesus says. We're sent. We're sent to be witnesses. Just tell the truth. Just tell them. Tell them about Jesus. But before you can really tell them, you need to fall hopelessly in love with him. It's good if you don't have a tepid kind of like yada, 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 Jesus, well, you know, whatever, yada, yada, yada. It's like if you know him and you love him and you're hopelessly in love with him, then you got a story to tell. And that should be true of all of us. When the Holy Spirit comes, when the Helper comes, the Advocate, the Paraclete, whom I will send, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness, and you will also bear witness. So the Spirit is and the Spirit's power is the secret to you and me abiding on a daily basis in Christ. How are we going to abide without the power of the Spirit? You and me loving one another. I know I'm so lovable. I know it's true. But nevertheless, you know, sometimes, you know, there's a chink in my armor. Sometimes, you know, a pockmark on my... We can't love one another. Look, Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem and the hills of Galilee for 3 years, and he preached a gospel of love. There's a psalm that says, "My tongue is the pen of a scribe." I think about Jesus's tongue being a pen of a scribe, just beautiful words of love. Preaching love like with the tongues of angels, not a noisy gong, not a clanging cymbal, for 3 years and 40 days of post-resurrection appearances. You just go, wow. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall for that? I thought about it many times. Well, how cool it would be to hang out with 11 other guys and Jesus. Bam. I do that, by the way. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the living word, the written word that we have, the inspired word, you too can do that. And yet those disciples, after 3 years of mellifluous teaching on love, inerrant speech from the Lord Jesus Christ, how loving were they? What a crazy bunch of ill-suited, mismatched, mixed-matched men arguing about who's going to be greater. I want to sit on the throne next to him. No, you can't be sitting there because that's my seat. Competition, rivalry. It wasn't until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, that all of a sudden that riffraff, that mob, that rabble became 12 united apostles, the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Bam, the Holy Spirit. You can't do it without him. Briefly, turn with me if you would, the book of Galatians. I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to wrap with this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. If you're taking notes, write this down. Take out a pen. Take out a crayon. Take out an eyeliner. I don't care what you find something to write on. Take out a Sharpie if you've got one. Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 are two chapters in the New Testament for which I think it's impossible, without which it's impossible to live the Christian life. It talks about walking in the power of the Spirit, not gratifying the desires or the lusts of the flesh. Becoming a Christian isn't just behavior modification. You want behavior modification, you can go to 12 steps. 12 steps does a great job of behavior modification. I've seen drunks have their lives changed. You see it. It's wild. You hear their stories, and then you watch. You're sitting before them as they qualify, as they tell their story. You go, wow, that's amazing. That's a dramatic change, the likes of which I've never seen. But that ain't the Spirit's. That's not sanctification. That's not bowing the knee. That's not confessing with the tongue that the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As tremendous as that rehabilitation is, it ain't regeneration. And you and I may sometimes think that I need to rehabilitate. I need to clean up my act. I need to straighten out and fly right. That ain't Christianity. That ain't going to get you anywhere. The book of Galatians was written that you would stop that nonsense. We are called to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, another snootful from the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires or the lusts of the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit in the New Testament are frequently placed in sharp contradistinction. They ain't the same. They're not working together. As it says in the following verses, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We'll stop there. Walk by the Spirit. It's walk. It's your conduct. It's your daily life. It's how you live your life. It's you live your life in the realm of the Spirit. I mentioned earlier falling hopelessly in love with Jesus Christ, getting intoxicatingly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul writes that you should be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he links it with drinking. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the way most translators render it. But it's the same verb in both phrases. But translators, they're so timid so often, and they're like, they want you to buy their Bibles, and so they don't want to offend delicate Christian sensitivities. So what Paul wrote is, don't get drunk on wine, get drunk on the Holy Spirit. That's what he wrote. Being an Irish Catholic and I'm from Rockaway Beach, these are verses that appeal greatly to me. This is a realm of which I know something. In other words, you're supposed to just spend time. You don't just get, take a sip of beer and I can't walk straight. You gotta spend a little time. For some, it's less time than others. For some, but you gotta spend some time with the Holy Spirit, sipping, drinking, glugging, chugging. Getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And he even continues the metaphor by saying, just as when you're drunk, you know, you walk different. Yeah, right. You're supposed to walk different than the world's walking. And you know how drunks want to sing songs? He mentions singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's like, yeah, you're supposed to be so intoxicatingly in love with the Lord Jesus. Come on, let's sing another one. Singing hymns at midnight in jail. Hello, who does that? In a rat-infested Roman dungeon? No, it's, come on, I know it's midnight. Let's do one more. Turn to 478. Singing hymns at midnight in a Roman dungeon because they're so wildly in love with the Lord Jesus. It sounds funny. It sounds like I'm talking about extremes. This is the normal Christian life. By walking in the Spirit, you're so wildly in love with Jesus Christ. Satan comes alongside and offers you some cheap substitute, some carnal thing. You go, I ain't buying that garbage. That's dung. That's poo. I don't want it. I got something better going on over here than you got going on over there, and I ain't buying it. But you can't get that from church. You can't get it from a sermon. You can't get it from a cassette. You can't get it from an MP3. You got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Start sipping. Start drinking. Chug. Give me a keg. And just fall hopelessly in love. And if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're intoxicated by these things, you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. Satan's going to say this, how about this, how about that? You go, I ain't buying that. It's cheap. Why would I buy dog food when I got filet mignon? That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what John is speaking about. We'll go back to John chapter 15, even though I would love to go on longer. But that's a simple picture, walking in the Spirit, just being so wildly in love with the Lord Jesus through his word. And I'm serious. I thought about the idea, like, man, how cool would it be to just hang out with Jesus with 11 other guys? You know, I used to hang out, in the, you know, even the five of us, the six of us last weekend, it's guys get together, it's fun. And when guys get together on God's word, it's like eternally fun. And to do that with the Lord Jesus, well, the Lord Jesus was there with the six of us these past few days in Long Beach. It's like you get to, you see his word. This is, Jesus is the living word. This word is alive. It's like I have the Holy Spirit. So the fact that I couldn't walk the streets of Jerusalem or the hills of Galilee, I ain't missing out on much because I got the essentials with the living word of God, the written word of God, the Holy Spirit. I can do what they did. You can too. And Paul is saying, that's what I want you to do. John's saying, that's what I want you to do, because you're not going to be able to endure the hits that will come from the world once you draw that line in the sand and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Praise him. Praise him. So this passage teaches that we're going to get hits. You're going to have to take a punch. You can't fold up like a wallet in a bad neighborhood when somebody starts coming at you. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, gives you a backbone. You should be able to plant your feet, stand and fight. And yet, Jesus says, I always do what pleases the Father. He said, my food is to do the Father's will. And he came down to do the Father's will. So you and I are supposed to follow him, and we don't even have to have anywhere near perfect completion of that, because he was the perfect one. He's the one who perfectly always did what pleases the Father. His food was to do the Father's will. That was his breakfast, lunch, and dinner on a daily basis. He says, that's all I want to do. And then he says, you're gonna have some trouble. The world is going to persecute you, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. By his suffering and death on the cross, he's defeated the world. The world system. I can't help but feel that Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is this world It's the world with its trinkets and its baubles and its wines and its commerce in Revelation 17 and 18. That's defeated. You see it in Revelation 17 and 18. Jesus said, I've overcome the world, but we live between D-Day and VE Day. We live between the launching. Jesus got the victory on the cross, but you and I still have to maintain. We have to walk by faith. Jesus overcame the world and the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world is cast out. He did it on the cross. And so we can look to him. We can follow him because he paid it all. We're just called to be faithful in the midst of persecution. Abide with the Father. Love one another. Stand up strong as persecution comes. Father, we praise you. We thank you. Bless us and keep us. Find us strong. Find us faithful. Teach us, Lord, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we might abide in you, love one another, and stand strong facing the adversity that will come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.